and chapter 6, reading from verse 20. Joshua 6, from the 20th verse. We come into the account of the destruction of Jericho, the walls miraculously brought tumbling down, and the people of Israel overcoming all the inhabitants, putting them to death, that devoted city, devoted to destruction. Joshua 6, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The words of verse 25, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and so on, is a statement about Rahab that says a great deal in a few words. However, to find this out, you need to go further back in the Bible and further on, right into the New Testament. And it's a most amazing message. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. Rahab is not the sort of name Christian parents would readily choose for their newborn daughter. Rosanna, yes. Rachel, of course. Rhoda, very nice. Rebecca, very sweet. Rosamond, very good. But not Rahab. It almost sounds as if she could be the sister of Ahab. However, it is a name that has wonderful lessons to teach us as we look at her story. Or rather, not so much her story, but God's story concerning her. And I want us to do two things with the help of this text and the wider account. First of all, let's trace the story. And then secondly, let's learn some lessons from it. The first time we meet her is in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read that Joshua sent out two men to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now, this is the second time there was some spying of the promised land before the Israelites entered it. You remember 40 years before, The 12 spies, 10 were bad, 2 were good, and it resulted in the disaster of Israel's unbelief, and they were shut out of that land. And the new generation that had now grown up was about to enter. But this time, the spying is so much different and results in something far, far more wonderful. And dear friends, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? Something can be a disaster the first time round, but later, at a later time, the same thing can be so blessed. And the Lord can abundantly make up to us the sadness and the loss of the first time. This second spying leads to something very wonderful. It leads the two spies to the house where Rahab lived and worked, pursuing the oldest profession, prostitution. And many men had come and gone concerning that house, but now all will change because she is an elect vessel of mercy. So this is the first time we meet her there in Joshua 2, verse 1. Second, as we continue to trace it, she is obviously wrought upon in such a way that she's awakened and alarmed concerning her safety. Chapter 2, verse 8, she said to them, came up to the two spies on the roof whom she'd hidden, and she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when he came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And as we heard these things, our heart did melt, and there was no more courage because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. And I pray you, swear unto me that you will show me kindness unto my father's house, and so on. And you see, there is more than we believe an awakening and an alarm concerning physical safety. She does not want to perish with all the inhabitants of Jericho at the hands of this great, unstoppable God and his people. She wants to be saved physically. But we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, by faith, Rahab the harlot hid the two spies. So there is the saving of her life. But the outward saving of her life is also the saving of her soul. She has saving faith following that being awakened to her need. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this. Reading the words of the opening of Joshua 2 shows that there is real repentance in this woman's heart, because she hides the two spies from the soldiers who have been informed that they've entered the country. She hides them on the roof under the stalks of flax, and she actually changes sides from being a Canaanite to coming on to the Israelite side, betraying even her own country and forsaking that and coming on to the side of God's people and protecting his servants. And she takes the risk in hiding them and sending the soldiers on a wild goose chase. Now, her lie that she told may be explained by her heathenism, but that will change as well. And in James chapter 2, verse 25, James says that Rahab was justified, a justified woman, by her works, by what she did with these spies. Now, of course, he doesn't mean justified by works before God. You can only be justified before God in the righteousness of his dear Son. It means she was justified before men. Her good works were the evidence of her justification by faith. So it's justification before men, the evidence that she was truly the Lord's and right with him, that was expressed by her good works. And that wonderful word in chapter 6, verse 25, she dwelleth in Israel. This people have become her people because their God has become her God. And then fourthly, as we're tracing this with a view to learning lessons afterwards, there's a wonderful type of Christ in all this, isn't there? As there always is when there is anything saving in the Bible. Chapter 2, verse 18, we have that pact that was made that if she would not betray the spies to the enemy, when those spies and all the Israelites come to destroy the city, she and her family will be spared, but she must bind a line or a cord of scarlet thread in the window to identify the house where all the family will be inside, and they won't enter that house and kill the inhabitants. And of course, if we think of spiritual salvation and we think of a scarlet thread and cord, we're thinking about the precious blood of our dear Redeemer. It's a type that where that precious blood is, the awakened and repentant soul is safe, trusting in Jesus. It's a picture of that. And then one more thing. Afterwards, she dwelt in Israel, but that wasn't the end of the story. There was a future for this woman. She met and married a wonderful man. Because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, she has married a man called Salmon. And they too have a son. And who is this son whom God blesses them with? No less than a man called Boaz. And you go into the book of Ruth, and it's extraordinary that she, who started out as someone that she was, just one of the cursed, idolatrous, evil inhabitants of the city of Jericho in the land of Canaan, ends up being an Israelite indeed and incorporated into the messianic line, culminating in the birth of Christ. That is absolutely amazing. How can you get from where she was to what she became? It's a story of God's amazing, amazing grace, isn't it? But dear friends, it's no less amazing for anybody who's a Christian. Anyone who gets converted and saved, it's the same story of the same God of all grace. And in order to see this, let's draw some lessons from this to encourage us. And let's say, first of all, God has his elect in unexpected places. Rahab in Jericho, chosen from before the foundation of the world, given to Christ in the covenant of grace, earmarked for being redeemed by his blood and then called out by constraining grace to believe and be saved. What an amazing thing this is. But you see, God has his elect anywhere, everywhere, in the most unlikely of places, and we don't know who they are. You wouldn't have looked on the city of Jericho and thought, there is a choice woman in that city. She isn't quite choice yet. to look at her and to see her and what she's doing and so on, and where she's come from, alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenant of promise, an idolater of a race devoted to destruction. And yet, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And you can make that an average city anywhere in this country or anywhere in the world, even our own Holywell, and you can believe that God has his elect in unexpected places, in unexpected corners of this town, unexpected houses, wherever they happen to live. That is the fact of it, and this is the great comfort in evangelism and praying for the lost and seeing the Church of Christ built and the kingdom advanced, isn't it? That it's not that we are trying to persuade reluctant, rebellious people to become as we are. It's that God's purposes from all eternity in the past has earmarked and signed and sealed and settled all this. And he's pleased to use us as the instruments for this, as he used these two spies in the case of Rahab of Jericho. Ah, yes, and he had a Ruth in Moab, didn't he? And he had a Samaritan woman in the city of Sychar. And he had so very many. And he had you and me where we lived. And there was a time when it didn't look very likely that ever we would become as we now are. No one imagined it would be so. Maybe people hoped it would be so and prayed it would be so and reached us with the gospel, trusting it will be so. God knew it would be so. And that's why we are what we are, by the grace of God. So he has his elect in unexpected places. And in so many cases, when people get converted and saved, you say, well, who would have thought it from such a background? Such a place, such an unlikely extraction. Yes, well, God is pleased to spring such wonderful surprises so that we will marvel and give him the glory. And then the second lesson is that God will ensure that his elect are reached. Now, what an unusual way for Rahab to encounter those who could possibly help her. And the marvellous thing about it was that actually these two spies reaching this elect soul, sinner, that wasn't their main business. They weren't even intending evangelism, not even expecting the eternal salvation of someone in that city. They were there to reconnoiter the place and make preparations for attacking it and overcoming everyone within it. Now, we know that the usual way to reach elect sinners is through evangelism, isn't it? And that's why the Great Commission is given to the church: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's the encouragement that we have, that there'll be some and many of those creatures, as many as are ordained unto eternal life, as many as are ordained unto eternal life, will believe. But sometimes people are converted through the agency of Christians who weren't actually intending witness as such, and it's a complete surprise. You didn't think that it would happen, like for these two spies. You never know, do you? I was listening to the baptismal testimony of a young man earlier today. I just wanted to hear it to verify the facts, because I know this young man and I know what happened. And he was saying that he was coming back from a place in Italy by train. He was in a compartment, in a railway carriage, with his girlfriend, whom he was living with, and his brother, who was a Christian, and someone else who was a Christian. And he was far from God. He had Christian parents who'd been praying very much for him, and the members of family too. But this young man wasn't going to have any of their religion. Anyhow, he was coming back on the train, had been on holiday together. And one of the young men who was a Christian spoke about having a relationship with God. And it was this comment that wasn't directly to do with witnessing to this man, which so pierced his heart and so affected him that as the train was pulling into the station, he was so overwhelmed he had to get off the train, and he went into one of the gents' toilets on the station, closed the door, and he describes it, and these are his words: a supernatural experience words cannot explain. And he was just utterly overwhelmed with conviction of sin and felt need of Christ. He dropped on his knees and wept and confessed his sins and called upon the Lord to have mercy upon him. And he was saved. Who was expecting that in that railway carriage? It's amazing, isn't it? You go into the toilet, unregenerate, unsaved, you come out a Christian. It's incredible. But it is credible because it was what God did. But God will ensure his elect are reached. And by sometimes unusual agencies. But that's the fact of the matter. And that's sovereign grace and the fulfillment of his purposes. And a third lesson is this: that God will always bring two parties together. He'll bring the party whom he will use as instruments for the conversion of someone, and he'll use the individual, the elect person, and he'll bring them together. You see, the spies did their duty. God prepared Rahab for their visit. And of all the houses that they could have visited, of all the individuals they could have met, but why was it? Well, because God made it happen. You see, God's providence works silently and secretly. You don't know it's happening, but it happens. And providence is the handmaid of grace. See, if God earmarks someone to be graciously saved, he will work in providence to bring it about. And the two parties, the person to be saved and the people to be used, will meet in some way or other. The elect sinner in the congregation, the preacher with a God-intended sermon that will be effectual. Or the person that's anywhere going out and about, and the person who just happens to witness to that sinner. Or anything like that. The Lord brings the two together and makes it happen. And there is no sense in which anyone has to be left with the thought, I hope that something doesn't break down in the process. What if a link in the chain isn't there? What if you and I aren't faithful when we're given opportunity? Well, I trust we are faithful and are helped to be faithful. But dear friends, even if we are silent when we should have spoken, God will raise up someone else and will speak through them. But nothing can ever prevent that God-appointed meeting and that salvation of a precious soul. Isn't it a great relief? Because if we felt that it was all down to us being in the right place at the right time, what if I'm not? You wouldn't sleep at night, would you? the eternal destiny of someone hangs upon my getting it right? No, no. It hangs upon God doing it right, and he always will. He'll bring the two parties together. And here is something important. That fourthly, we find that she is prepared so remarkably. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9, where she expresses her feelings as the spies visit her. I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And then verse 11, our hearts did melt, neither was there any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And that's a tremendous confession of faith, isn't it? But you see, while it was a general terror of the Israelites in the case of everybody else in Jericho, in Rahab's case, there was obviously a direct work on the heart, whereby she felt a terror about judgment, eternal judgment, and her heart was melted into repentance and filled with believing. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because you see, all the others in Jericho, they locked down the city when they heard the Israelites were coming. They're terrified, but they locked down the city to prevent the Israelites attacking them and breaching the city, as they thought. She is wrought upon, and she undergoes this change. Not just the natural fear of being attacked and killed, but that supernatural fear of falling into the hands of an angry God. And the language, you see, shows there's no possible resistance that is left in her. Look at this, the heart. Her heart melted in fear. Chapter 2, verse 11. And dear friends, you know, when the Lord is working in someone who is to be converted, when the Lord is working, the person is really, really concerned about their soul. The resistance of unbelief is overcome. The will that's set against God is changed. And all the feelings, natural feelings of enmity against the Lord, are dissolved. The old divines used to speak about someone under solemn concern of soul, or becoming serious. And the fact of the matter is, when the Lord by his Holy Spirit has quickened a soul, a dead sinner, quickened him or her, and they're born again, and they're undergoing a change, a converting work upon them, or in them, and a saving change, they really do want help. And we sometimes try to reach such people, don't we? Or try to encourage some sort of hopeful response to try to convey something. But you know, I tell you this, and we've got the evidence of Scripture for it. When the Lord is working, such a person won't leave you alone. Such a person will follow after you and ask questions and say, help me. And what does this mean? And I've never felt like this before. I need help. And everything like that. And you won't be able to push them away, I tell you, because the one thing needful that's been borne in upon them by irresistible grace is the salvation of their soul. And if they're not helped by bedtime, and they go to bed, they won't sleep. Because in their dreams, they'll be dreaming of an angry God and their sins and dying and going to hell. And they really will be greatly troubled and upset. Not always terribly dramatically, but sometimes more quietly. But there will be that terror, that quiet terror, that melting of the heart, that desperation to be helped. That's a very wonderful thing. We've hardly seen much of it, have we? Almost in our generation, really, so little of it. Would to God that we could see more. But you see, we must pray for this, that God will, by his mighty Holy Spirit, really work upon the hearts and consciences of sinners and give them a new heart and a new spirit within them and awaken them to their great need so that they'll really want to be helped. I do remember one case some years ago in our previous church. There was a family who had an au pair over from Hungary, a Hungarian girl. And she worked in the family, and she came to church and heard the preaching. And obviously the mother and father witnessed to this girl. And I was asked to go and see her one afternoon. I remember it vividly. And we sat around the kitchen table. It's a farmhouse kitchen. She was on one side, I was on the other side. It was a big wooden table. And the married couple were there as well. And so I got out the Bible and put it on the table. She got out a Bible and put it on the table. I was turning up scriptures. And honestly, the eagerness and the wide-eyedness and the all ears. And I hardly had to do very much, because she was in a way saying to me in not so many words, tell me what I have to do. Tell me what I have to do to be saved. And it was almost easy to quote certain scriptures and give her counsel and point her to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of the gospel and the invitation and the assurance that he would be her saviour if she came to him. Anybody could have done it, if I may put it like that, because it was a work that was so obviously divine and supernatural. There was no skill needed except just a prayerful and loving quoting of scripture and pointing her to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how these spies found this woman, Rahab, really. And oh, that we might find such people. Every Christian parent longs to find that in their child, their son, their daughter. Every minister longs to find it in members of the congregation. Every Christian longs to find it as a result of preaching the gospel in the open air, that someone will come up to you in the high street with a yearning and a longing and a felt need for further help, and thanking you for standing there and telling us of these things. Never heard them before. That is the work of the Lord, isn't it? And if we are Christians this evening, it's because we ourselves have undergone such a divine, supernatural change that only God could have wrought in us. Ah, she's prepared so remarkably and wonderfully. And then a fifth lesson is this. All this was wrought without the usual means. Where was there any Sabbath in Jericho? Any church service held for the preaching of the gospel? Where was there any part of the Bible available? Where was there a preacher? Where were there godly people to witness to this woman? And yet, she is found in this state of grace, ripe for conversion and salvation. Dear friends, the lack of the usual means is no problem to God. And don't ever think that, oh, it's people are without any gospel means, any help. How are they going to be saved? Well, the fact of the matter is God can work immediately and directly in the soul. And although someone can be far away from church and far away from the means of grace, they can never be far away from God and never beyond his reach. And there she is brought to saving faith. And these two spies simply finish it off, really, but haven't been the means of starting anything. God has worked. What a great comfort that is. People can be so, so far, far away in a barren, barren place. And yet often that's where it is. Dear John Day, I remember him saying that of all the means of grace he could have had in this country to be saved, God took him to Yemen. And he was in the RAF, I think it was. Took him to Yemen and he was converted there. What a remarkable thing. Just to teach us that God isn't shut up to means and not dependent on the usual way these things happen. And then I have to say it, don't I? Christ is central here. That scarlet thread that was let down out of a window so that the spies would know that she must be spared. Well, his atoning blood that alone can extinguish divine wrath and can wash away our stains. It's like the Passover, isn't it? When the Israelites all had to be inside the house and the blood daubed on the lintel and the side posts, the door frame of every house. And when they were inside, the destroying angel passed over and they were spared. It's a type of Christ. The blood of the Lamb covered them and sheltered them from judgment and they were saved. And this scarlet thread, a little device, but so vital. If it had not been dangling from her window, she could not have been saved. And no salvation without the blood. No salvation without the cross of Calvary. No salvation without the glorious Redeemer and his finished work. The heart of the gospel is not the teaching of Christ. The heart of the gospel is not the example of Christ. The heart of the gospel is the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. That is what saves our souls. And that is what God is pleased to honour and bless and what glorifies him so much. And that's why Paul says that he glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever put anything ever in the place of the heart of the gospel, the precious blood of our Redeemer. Even in this more obscure part, in the early part of the Old Testament, you can't get away from red, scarlet blood, the protection of God's provision. And then one further thing. Such a glorious future. It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. If we didn't read it here, we could hardly believe it was so, could we? But you see, here is the genealogy of our Lord, the family tree of the Lord Jesus as man. And we find that there is a man called Salmon, Matthew 1 verse 4. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. So this Israelite man, Salmon, marries Rahab. And it shows, doesn't it, that not only has God forgiven the unclean and sordid past of Rahab, but obviously Salmon has as well. And it's not a problem to him, is it, to marry a woman who has been engaged in such things? Because you see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, doesn't it? Blots out the past, changes everything. And she meets and marries this Salmon, a true Israelite, she having become one by religious profession. It's amazing. Some conjecture that Salmon might have been one of the two spies. It's an interesting thought. We've no authority for saying that. But they marry. And God blesses them with a son called Boaz. And it's this mighty man of wealth of the kindred of Elimelech, Naomi, this godly, rich farmer in Israel who meets Ruth in the harvest field, falls in love, they marry, and Boaz is the kinsman redeemer who purchases Naomi's mortgaged property and rescues her fallen situation. And look who is born to Boaz and Ruth. Matthew 1 verse 5, man called Obed. And he grows up and marries. And he and his wife are blessed with a son called Jesse. And Jesse grows up and marries. And he and his wife are blessed with a son called David, the king. And so you go on down the messianic line until from the time of Rahab to the time of Christ, about 1400 years. And Rahab is in the family tree of our blessed Lord, along with others a little like her. Because you see, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a wonderful Saviour this woman, one of his trophies, one of the jewels of his crown, one of the members of his church, one of the inhabitants of heaven. Isn't this an amazing thing? And wonderfully encouraging truths. And dear friends, what has been wrought here, God is doing in principle even now, all the time, in principle. It's happening. As the empire of grace advances, as God's kingdom comes, in more people being converted and brought under the gracious rule of God in his kingdom and in his church, and so it will be until the end of time. Where will our Rahab be next time we see God at work? Where will our Rahab be as we pray for sinners, as we further the gospel, as we look to God to do great and mighty things? Well, we are Rahabs too, and God specializes in this great work of grace, the salvation of a precious soul. May the Lord then bless his word, and bless our hearts, and bless our hopes and our labors and our prayers for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 494.